Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 15. As we come this evening to the end of our communion season, we also come to the end of this portion of Mark 15. We've been looking together at verses 33 to 39. We want to read together this passage once again, Mark 15, reading from verse 33. It's page 1028 in the Church Bible. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Mark's gospel begins in the very first verse by stating its theme. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the structure of Mark's gospel is a bit like two great mountain peaks. And each half of the book builds up to one of these mountain peaks, to a great confession of who Jesus is. First of all, as the Christ, and then secondly, as the Son of God, just as the very first verse of Mark's gospel identifies Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The first confession of Jesus as the Christ comes halfway through the book on the lips of a Jewish disciple, Peter. In chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "You are the Christ." And then the second great confession about Jesus' identity comes here at the end, not on the lips of a Jewish disciple this time, but a Gentile soldier, the man whose job it was to supervise the execution squad at Golgotha that day. Verse 39 of chapter 15, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And there's a beautiful symmetry as well with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he stood in the Jordan River to be baptized because he was identifying with his people's sins. He was baptized by John, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was confessing their sins that the people went down into the Jordan to be baptized. And at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stands in the Jordan and is baptized by John, not because he has any sins of his own to confess, but because he's identifying with all of his people. He's going to be the sin bearer. And as he comes up out of the waters, heaven is split open in two, and a voice says that he is God's Son. And now at the end of his ministry, he's on the cross because he's identifying with his people's sins. The thing that his baptism symbolized has now come to pass. This is the baptism that he had to undergo, that he spoke about to his disciples about which he was distressed until it was accomplished. He's on the cross because he's identifying with the sins of his people, because he's the sin bearer, carrying the guilt of their sins and receiving their punishment in their place. And now another holy place is split in two, not the heavens this time, but the veil in the temple, giving access into the most holy place. And another voice proclaims him to be the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What did the centurion mean by that? What did he understand by that? It's hard to be sure exactly what was in the mind of this Roman. What did he mean by the Son of God? Did he mean that Jesus was some kind of divine man, some kind of hero-type figure, some sort of Hercules or Theseus or Achilles, someone of that ilk? I think whatever the centurion meant, Mark certainly intends us to hear a deeper significance. Here is this Gentile, this representative of the nations of the world, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And can you imagine how encouraging that must have been for Mark's first readers in Rome to hear especially? The Roman emperor called himself the Son of God. And here is a Roman centurion testifying that Jesus, not Caesar, is the Son of God. But what Mark draws our attention to particularly is what it was that prompted the centurion to say these words, to declare Jesus as the Son of God. Look at what it says. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In other words, there is something about the manner of Jesus' death that made a deep impression upon this pagan man. Verse 37 sheds a little bit more light upon the way in which Jesus died. Verse 37 says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What was that loud cry? Well, perhaps we might think that it's that loud cry that Jesus gave towards the end of his life, "It is finished." But actually, there was something else that Jesus said after that. And his very last words from the cross are recorded by Luke in Luke 23, verse 46. And those words were also spoken in a loud voice. He says in Luke 23, 46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." That's what the centurion heard. That's what the centurion saw. That's what made such an impression upon him. This battle-hardened centurion must have heard hundreds of death cries from countless crosses. But there's something different about this one. There's something different about the way that Jesus dies. He doesn't die with a moan of defeat or a sigh of resignation or a curse. The centurion would have heard those countless times as death overtook the wretched victim on the cross. What was it about the way in which Jesus died that made such an impression upon this Roman centurion? Let me mention two things this evening. It may be that the centurion only caught the vaguest hint of their significance, but we can see them so much more plainly. And they lead us to the same conclusion that the centurion came to, but with even greater confidence and assurance. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Well, the first thing that I want us to notice is Jesus' sovereignty in death. Jesus' sovereignty in death. John, in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, gives us the Lord's own commentary on this moment and on these words. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." In other words, Jesus is saying there that he is completely in control of everything that is happening to him. He is not being passively put to death. He's actively giving up his life. Now, we've seen that over the course of our communion seasons, all through Mark's passion narrative, how Jesus is in control of everything that happens, all the events that lead up to his death. Jesus hasn't been swept along by forces that are outside of his control. In fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's the Pharisees. It's the chief priests. It's the Romans. It's his enemies. They're the ones who are being carried along by forces that they don't understand and can't control. We saw that, for example, in chapter 14, verse 2. You remember the chief priests and the teachers of the law were plotting about how best to kill Jesus, and they have a discussion amongst themselves about when it should happen. And what do they say? Not during the feast, or the people may riot. The one time that they did not want to have Jesus killed was during the Passover. And when did Jesus die? The Passover. And as you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus' deliberate actions forced their hand. He's accelerating events so that he died as the Passover lamb during the feast. They didn't want him to die at the feast, but he had decided that that's when he would lay down his life. Oh, you remember when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane? And John describes in John chapter 18 how Jesus draws back the veil that cloaks his divinity for just a brief moment. He utters those very significant words, "I am He." The name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And as Jesus speaks those words, "I am He," those tough Roman soldiers are driven to their knees by terror at the glory that emanates from Jesus Christ. He could have slain them with a word. He could have called down, he tells us, legions of angels to deliver him from their hands. But he doesn't. He allows them to tie him up and take him away to trial and execution. But that split second, that revelation of Jesus' power and glory was enough to show that it was his intention to die, that he is laying down his life. Nobody is taking his life from him. It's just what Luke explains, isn't it, in Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus has been in control of everything from the beginning. And not just from the beginning of the Passion, and not just from the beginning of his ministry, and not just from the beginning of his life on earth, but from all eternity, Jesus has been in control. And here now in this verse, we see that Jesus is in control even of the very moment of his death. He is sovereign in death. He decides when he is going to give up his spirit. We maybe miss it in our English translations, but the gospel writers choose their words very, very carefully when they describe how Jesus dies. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John describe Jesus' death, they use rather unusual vocabulary. Matthew and John say that Jesus gave up his spirit, and Mark and Luke both say he breathed his last. Now, we're familiar with those phrases. We talk about people giving up the ghost or breathing their last. But the reason that we say that is because of the influence that the Bible has had upon our language for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. These were not normal ways of speaking about someone's death. Nowhere in the rest of the Bible is anyone's death described using this kind of language. Human beings don't give up their spirit. They don't breathe their last. There's something different. There's something unusual. There's something mysterious about Jesus' death. This is not how humans die. We don't hand over our spirit. We don't actively choose when we're going to breathe our last. We're passive in the whole process. We have to just wait for the end to come. And even when people commit suicide, or even in the case of euthanasia, we might think we're in control, but actually it's just an illusion. We're not really in control of the moment of our death. Many people's attempt at suicide fails, or it ends up taking much longer to die than they imagine, because you are not in control of the moment of your death. But Jesus' death is completely different. Death doesn't take his life. He hands over his life. He lays down his life. Jesus dies at this precise moment because this was the precise moment that Jesus chose to hand over his life and die. John was the only gospel writer who was an eyewitness of Jesus' actual death. And he adds in a very interesting eyewitness detail. In John 19, verse 30, we're told that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's the other way around from what you would expect. A man's head would certainly fall after he expired and his strength was finally gone. But Jesus bows his head, and then he surrenders his spirit. It's almost as if he's settling himself down for death. He's getting into the position from which he's going to surrender his spirit. The speed of Jesus' death is remarkable, isn't it? It was normal for a crucified man to linger for 2 or 3 days on the cross. That's why crucifixion was such a favorite form of execution with the Romans. It was because it was so horrible, so ghastly, so torturous, so prolonged. But Jesus dies after no more than about 6 hours. And you remember how Pilate was astonished when he was told this. Just a little later on in Mark 15, verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. It was so unusual for the victim to die so quickly, Pilate holds an inquiry into the matter. Surely this is not possible. How could Jesus be dead already? There's something very unusual about his death. There's something very unusual, too, about the loud shouts that Jesus gives at the very end here. He cries out at least twice, right at the very end of his life, right at the very end of the torment of the crucifixion. And he cries out with a great voice, with a loud voice, we are told. He still has tremendous reserves of energy. A man on the point of death didn't cry out with a loud voice from the cross the way that Jesus does. He may have begun. Crucified victims often began with loud shouts and cries and curses, but then as their strength ebbs away, as the hours go past, the victims grow quieter and quieter, and the periods of unconsciousness become longer. Physiologically, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to die at this point when he seems to have still reserves of strength left in his body. And yet he does die. Why does he die? He dies because he chooses at this moment to lay down his life, to surrender his spirit, to breathe his last. And he does so because the ransom's paid now. He's already said, it is finished. His work as the sin bearer is done. There's no need for him to continue hanging in agony and torment on the cross any longer. He's saved his people. He's satisfied his Father's justice. And so he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Isn't it good to be reminded that Jesus' death is not a tragic defeat, but a glorious victory? That this figure on this Roman cross 2,000 years ago was not some wretched man perishing because he didn't understand the politics and the realities of his day. He's not some naive country preacher who was outwitted by clever and devious enemies. No, Jesus has been in control of every single event that has happened from Bethlehem to Golgotha, right up to the very moment of his death. This kind of sovereign power belongs only to God, as we sang in Psalm 104, because he's the one who gives life and takes away life. And even as we see Jesus in the very last seconds of his life, his sovereign power is still shining out brightly, just as it did at the beginning of his ministry. And friends, if Jesus was in control of the circumstances of his own death, you and I can rest easy that he is in complete control of the circumstances of your death and mine. Spurgeon put it like this: the Christian is immortal until his work is done. That's a good way to think about yourself. Immortal until you have accomplished everything that the Lord intends for you to do. None of us can die 1 second before the Lord has planned for us. His purpose for your life can't be short-circuited by tragedy or by accident, by illness, or by malice. And that gives us tremendous liberty, doesn't it? And confidence as we go about our life. We don't need to be paralyzed by the fear of death. God has ordained the time and the place and the manner of our death. That doesn't guarantee that it won't be painful, that it won't be tragic, but it will be exactly as our Heavenly Father has determined. Jesus' sovereignty in death. And then the other thing that I want us to notice here is the faith of Jesus at death. Not just the sovereignty of Jesus in death, but the faith of Jesus at death. Because his last words from the cross reveal his profound faith in God. He's quoting these words that Luke records for us: into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And Psalm 31 is about a righteous man who is suffering unjustly. And he cries out to God for help and for deliverance. He entrusts his life to God to look after him. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Because the psalmist, David, believes that no matter how things might look from a human perspective, he is in God's hands. His life is in God's hands, not his enemy's hands. And that shows great faith on David's part in Psalm 31, that he was able to trust God even when his life looked so bleak and so discouraging. Well, how much greater then is the Lord Jesus' faith at this moment? Because if the circumstances of David's life were bleak when he wrote Psalm 31, how much bleaker were Jesus' circumstances? He's been abandoned by the Father as he bore the sins of his people and the wrath of God against sin. And now he's on the point of death. He's rejected. He's being mocked on all sides. And yet, in spite of all that's going on around him, he believes that God will receive his spirit into his hands and take care of him. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That word commit in the original is a very beautiful word. It means to entrust for safekeeping. Here's my spirit, Lord. Please look after it for me. And then Jesus adds a word of his own that isn't in Psalm 31. He adds the word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's completely confident that God in heaven is his Father, and that he loves him, and that he's going to take care of him. And this faith, this trust in God as Father, that's the reason for Jesus' calm, isn't it, as he faces death. He doesn't need to be afraid of what's coming next because he's going home to his Father. These words from Psalm 31 verse 5 became a prayer that was used by the Jews every night before they lay down to sleep. Maybe these are words that Jesus learned as a child and said before he went to bed each night. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And if that's the case, then it's even more striking, isn't it? Jesus is so untroubled by the prospect of death that he thinks of it as no more terrifying than snuggling down for a good night's sleep. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And the wonderful thing is, friends, that because of Jesus' death, this is true for every single believer. Jesus died saying these words so that we can all say these words when the moment of our death comes. Because Jesus has won the victory over death, the grave has been robbed of its victory. The sting of death has been drawn. And the faith of Jesus here at his moment of death is the model for each of us as we approach our own death. And I think it's remarkable that down through the ages, that has been the testimony of Christ's people. John Wesley put it like this: our people die well. Our people die well. There's something different about the death of a Christian. Just like this centurion noticed there was something different about Jesus' death. The world noticed that Christians faced death differently. You see it in Acts 7:59 with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, echoing Jesus' own words as he gave up his spirit. Stephen saw Jesus' calm trust at death as an example for him to imitate. And he did imitate it. Or the words of Paul in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And we could go through all the centuries taking example after example of Christians who have died well because of their calm, steady faith in the Lord Jesus. James Renick, great covenanter, preacher, and martyr, as he was walking up the steps to the gallows, he said, "Death to me is like a bed to the weary. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Tremendous witness, great opportunity for us as we go out into a world which is terrified by death. Death for the non-Christian is the ultimate terror. It's the end of all his hopes, all his dreams, all his ambitions, all his pleasures. It wipes out everything that he has worked for and lived for. Death is the great unmentionable today, isn't it? It's the only taboo that's left. People shamelessly talk about anything and everything except death. Death is not to be mentioned. It's to be hidden away in hospitals and funeral parlors. Try it tomorrow. Go up to a non-Christian at work or at school or at university and say, "I just wondered, have you thought about your death recently?" It's a real conversation stopper because people do not want to think about death. And Christians are so different. We don't need to fear death. That doesn't mean that we should look forward to it. It's not that we should be eager for it to come. It doesn't mean that it will be pleasant or easy. Paul calls it the enemy. And we should hate it. But we don't need to fear it as the end of hope and life. Because in Christ, you and I can say what Jesus did here. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Where are you entrusting your most valuable treasure? Your life, your spirit, your soul. Not into the grave, not into the void, not into the dark unknown, but into the hands of a loving Father, the safest place in the whole universe. This Roman centurion saw how Jesus died, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May people see how we die and say of us, "Truly, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl was a follower of the Son of God." Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the testimony of this Roman centurion who saw how Jesus died, who witnessed these last words of Jesus, the manner in which he died, and was moved to testify, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Father, we thank you for our Lord's sovereignty in death. We thank you for how, at this moment of greatest earthly weakness, when all strength was about to expire, we thank you that we see his power, his sovereignty, and his deity as he breathes his last and gives up his spirit. We thank you, Father, for that faith that Jesus had at death, for how he continued to calmly, steadily trust in you to the very end. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And Father, we pray that you will help us to rest in Jesus' sovereignty over our death. We pray for any who are particularly anxious or fearful about their death or about the death of a loved one at this time. We pray that these words, these thoughts will bring great comfort and strength and encouragement. We pray that each one of us, when the time comes, will be found calmly, steadily, trusting in you, and able to say, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.